Let's go, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Keep in mind the context we're in. The nation of Israel has rejected Jesus, and in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus has rejected the nation. You notice in chapter 23, when he addresses the multitudes, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the nation as a whole, it is all Jesus speaking. And he's simply saying that Israel is rejected. And so we then come to the question, well, if the king of Israel has been rejected, what now? And he's going to reply that he will come again, and he is going to give us some predictions about his coming. So let's label Matthew 24 and 25, predictions of the king. And they are predictions about events preceding his second coming. This is the longest section anywhere in the Word of God dealing with prophecy in the words of Jesus. This is his longest prophetic discourse anywhere. And we started out with the setting. The setting is Matthew 24, 1 and 2. And in that setting, he has made two prophecies. Number one, he made a prophecy about the temple. Second, he made a prophecy about his coming. First, prophecy about the temple. And let's simply reread these because we've been to them. Matthew chapter 23, verse 38. We have had the lament that started in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. The thing that made the temple desolate is the absence of the Lord. It is desolate because abandoned by Jesus. And the temple has been abandoned and desolate since. The evidence for that was when we went to Matthew chapter 21, which is the triumphal entry, or records the triumphal entry. He came into the city, and when he came into the city, he entered into the temple, and he talked about, you have made my house a den of thieves. And so in Matthew 21, just a few chapters back, he had referred to the temple as my house. However, if you note, when you come to Matthew 23 and verse 38, the language has changed because he says, behold, your house. And that is part of the prediction that it is abandoned by him. It is now yours. It was once mine. Now it is your house. And that shows that in these transition chapters, the temple has been set aside. Or we could put it this way. In Matthew 23:38, he abandons the temple in word. And if you come to Matthew 24, verse 1, he abandons it in action, because verse 1 reads, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away. So abandoned both in word and in action in this context. Second thing to keep in mind about Matthew 23:39 is its literal fulfillment. 23:39 is to be taken literally. And by that, I simply mean we give the full literal force to the words. For example, when he says in verse 39, I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say. And we will find out that when the Lord was crucified, buried and raised, of the many post-resurrection appearances, he only appeared to his own. And so when he addresses the nation, in a very literal sense, after his death, they will never see him again. They have not seen him till this day, and they will see him only when the event of Matthew 23:39 takes place, and that is when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice also, in this context, he gives a prophecy about his coming. About the temple, and now prophecy about his coming. And that is found in verse 39. For I say to you, from now on, and that was that very moment prior to the crucifixion, from now on, and obviously premised upon their rejection, you will not see me until, and remember that word until is a very critical word. The word until points out two things. His reign is postponed, not canceled. His reign is postponed, not canceled. It's still on. Second, the word until is going to say this. Between now and my coming is an unnamed length of time. Or let's put an unknown length of time is going to follow. Unknown period of time is to follow. The disciples probably thought it would not be much of a length of a time. It has been nearly 2,000 years from our perspective, and we still anticipate the Lord's return. Now, after the setting, then, we have the questions. Obviously, the disciples are going to have some questions to ask. And they come into chapter 24, verse 3. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Notice the questions break into two categories. First of all, they've got a when question. Second, they have a what question. First of all, the when question. When shall these things be? And in answering the when question, we've got several things to note, especially in the way the Lord answers that when question. And the way he answers it is in several ways. First of all, he begins to show a sequence of events that are going to take place. Begins to show a sequence of events that are going to occur. For example, go to chapter 24 and notice we'll mark off the sequential words. He's going to point out it's this, then this, then this, then this. Looking at chapter 24, verse 21. And all I want to stress is the sequence words, the words that indicate order. Verse 21, "For then there shall be great tribulation." Verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you," verse 29, "but immediately after," see the time words? Then, immediately after, and then verse 30, "and then." So he answers the when by showing a sequence of events. And he relates them together in a time manner. First way he answers the when question. Then he shows what events are not indicators of his return. What events do not have sign value? The things that are going to occur, but they do not have sign value to them. For example, look at chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end." Have you ever heard anyone misuse that and talk about we live in days where there are wars and rumors of the war? That has no sign value whatsoever, as we'll see when we get into this. These are normal events in the course of history, and they do not carry with them sign value. Now, he'll develop later what events do, but notice what events do not, and then he will focus on what single event carries the most sign value. What sign event is most important? It's the one sign event on which they are to take clear-cut action. And that comes down to chapter 24 in verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, let the reader understand, then flee." And so the emphasis will be there will be this one outstanding single event, which we will deal to when we get to it, but basically called the prophecy of Daniel about this abomination of desolation, stands in the temple, breaks his agreement with Israel. He says, that means run and do it without even looking back. Do it now. So that's the way the when questions are asked. They also had a what question. And the what question was in the latter part of verse 3. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? First of all, a little grammar here. The way the Greek text is written, the word "the" goes before the word "coming" and the word "end." And it serves to link them together as the same thing. His coming and the end of the age are synonymous. Coming and end refer to the same thing. Same event. And they're tied together very strongly in the grammar of this verse. So he's not saying, what is the sign of your coming? Now let me give you the sign of something else. Let me also give you the sign of the end. They're both the same. If we have the signs before his coming, we also have the signs before the end because they are synonymous with one another. All right? A word we ought to know, and it's a Greek word that ought to be part of our vocabulary because the major word used for the coming of Jesus is the word parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. We anticipate the parousia of Jesus. Now, what does the word mean? Two things are connected with it. First of all, its emphasis was on personal presence. Personal presence. When we end the book of Matthew, one of the remarks is that he's going to make is that I will be with you to the end of the age. Well, if he is to be with them to the end of the age, in what sense do they expect him to come again? The Lord is present in us as believers. Well, what is the difference between his presence in our hearts and his coming? Personal presence. He will be personally present, and this also carries with the idea of being visible to sight, not just faith. The parousia, then, is when Jesus Christ will become visible to sight. The second flavor of the word parousia is it was consistently used for arrival of the king. Used for arrival of a king. And it is thus a very appropriate word. Just as in their own culture, they knew that a parousia involved the arrival of a dignitary or the arrival of a king on the scene. So he says the king is coming back and you will see him and he will be personally present. The word end, got the word coming and the word end. The word end does not just mean finish. The word end is used for the consummation of a program. Consummation of a plan. The word end does not just mean running out of steam or running out of gas. It's culmination. And it wouldn't be bad at all to translate in verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming and of the consummation of the age-old plan? All right, now Jesus gives them a warning. Had the setting, the question, and now the warning. And the warning is in verses 4, 5, and 6. And the warning revolves about two things. First of all, a warning about men. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Notice the two assumptions that are there that are not even discussed. Number one assumption is the presence of evil men, or the presence of deceivers. Doesn't even debate that. And they're not isolated. Many will come in my name. Presence of deceivers, many of them. But it's great to know that even though there will be many deceivers, they won't be very successful, right? Notice the second assumption in verse 4. First, he assumes the presence of deceivers, and he also assumes what? In the last three words of verse 5. He assumes the success of deceivers. So two assumptions then are there. There will be lots of them, and we also can assume that they will be successful. That's not debated in any sense of the word. Now, if that is true, before the coming of the Lord, which would be looking right down to the tribulation period and the generation alive at that point, and there are going to be many deceivers there and they're going to be very successful, is that principle also true in the church age? If it was true in the tribulation here, is that also true in the church? Acts 20 makes it very clear that it's also true in the church. Paul is leaving the church at Ephesus, and he's on this very theme that deceivers are to be expected and deceivers will be successful. Chapter 20 of Ephesians, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. See, no question about it. No debate. It's going to happen. What about their success? Verse 30. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. So that when someone comes along and says, surprise, did you read the latest book of deception? The answer to that is, what else is new? This is to be expected, and it will be successful. It is there. The warning, obviously, then, means that we are to be alert. All right, back to Matthew 24. Warning about men. Warning about events. And that is in verse 6. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but this is not yet the end. So notice the idea then is wars are not signs. And he goes into the two kinds of wars, the ones presently being fought, the ones anticipated. We've got a word for anticipated war. What is it? Cold war. We're simply saying then that neither hot nor cold wars have sign value, and he's warning in this context. Well, if wars are not signs and rumors of wars are not signs, or rumors being anticipated wars, how are we to interpret wars? Do we put them under the umbrella? Well, this is just the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, notice the way the verse tells us to take it. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things must. And by the way, that is the must of absolute necessity, the Greek word day. Same word Jesus used to Nicodemus, you must be born again. They must take place. It's simply this. War is a necessity of history. War is a necessity of history. Question, wherein lies the necessity? Very clear that it is the case that they're to be viewed under God's sovereignty. Why are wars a necessity? For a very simple reason. God has forged two things inseparably together. He has forged with sin consequences. And as long as man remains a sinner, the consequences are going to come about. Man is a sinner, and because God has forever forged that to the idea of consequences, he's simply going to say that one of those consequences is war. You had it in James on a personal level. From whence come fightings and wars among you? Come they not from your own lusts? And he says it's back to man's own self-centered spirit that brings it about. And because of this principle, there is going to be, as long as we face man realistically as a sinner, man is going to fight as long as he is a sinner. And that is the realistic, that's not that we worship war by any means, it's a fact of life. Man is a sinner, and conflict is a result of being a sinner, and therefore you have it stated in verse 6 as these things must take place. But, notice the latter part, he simply says, this is not yet the end. They do not have a sign value of pointing out the end time in and of themselves. All right, that's the warning. Now we move from the warning to a description. And it is a description of things and conditions before the Lord's return. Now, when we look at these things that have sign value, here we'll put on the left the cross, and then we have the passage of time that was under the word until, not giving any indication of how long the until was. Then he begins to give the events that come just before his coming. The chief event was the coming of the desolation of abomination, and we have exactly the time period when he comes. He comes 3 years and 6 months before the return of the Lord. Now, we have, even before that, the event of 1 Thessalonians 4, which we often call the rapture. Now, the question we want to ask and try to answer then is, as you look at these events before the Lord's coming, and if we're not here during this particular period of time, and I'm thoroughly convinced we will not be here during this particular time, then can we use these events? What value of events are these to us as believers? Does it enable us to know that the Lord's return is near? Let me give an illustration. Let's make an analogy here. Let's put over here Christmas. And let's say there are signs that go before Christmas, as there are. It could be set out on the streets downtown, and you know it's Christmas time because of the decorations. But there is an event, and let's let this represent the second coming. Okay? Before that comes a holiday we call Thanksgiving. And let's let that represent the rapture, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All right? Now, let's go to the plaza, where I'll go anywhere. And over here, let's suppose you have no signs of when Thanksgiving is coming. You just don't know whether Thanksgiving is coming or when it's coming. But let's suppose you do know this. It hasn't happened yet, okay? Nobody here has been raptured, right? We don't know when it's going to happen. But we do know that it hasn't happened yet. If it has, then a whole bunch of us are in bad shape. But nonetheless, we know it hasn't happened. All right, now let's suppose, and go back to our illustration again, you know that Thanksgiving has not come yet, but you are seeing Christmas decorations in windows, which means Christmas is not far off, and what would that draw you to conclude then about Thanksgiving? Well, we know it hasn't happened, but it must be very near. So you see, that's the way we can use these things. True, these things are signs that will happen in the tribulation. However, when we begin to see, before we have been caught up to be with the Lord, when we begin to see Christmas decorations and these things in mass, then we can conclude that, yes, the return of the Lord in the sense of the rapture is very, very, very near. So they're valuable to us, and let's look at this description, which is general, but it gives us a number of things we can look for. Number one, this is the description up to the Lord's return, and if we see these things happening now, we can certainly conclude some things about the eventual second coming of Christ. And they're all monolithic, worldwide things. And I'll only write the word monolithic with the first one because I don't want to take the time to write it every time. Monolithic means everywhere. Literally, it means one rock. Lithos is stone. One rock. It's one massive condition. First of all, monolithic conflict. Verses 7 and 8. And the emphasis is on two things. Number one, the existence of worldwide confrontation. Not local, worldwide confrontation. And second, localized catastrophes. Now let's look at that in these verses. One of the first sign indicators of the return of the Lord. Verse 7. For nation will rise against nation. Now, how does that differ from what we had in verse 6 that he said are not signs? Well, I take it in verse 6 you had wars and rumors of wars. They were localized things. But in verse 7, this is not a civil war. This is whole nations rising against nations and kingdom against kingdom. Or we put it this way. We're looking at worldwide confrontation where you have large blocks that are confronting one another. That is coupled with the last part of the verses, verse 7, and in various places, that's where I got the word localized, various places there will be famine and earthquake. So the emphasis is on food and geology. Geological disturbance and famine. And so he says one of the first characteristics, one of the first flags that the second coming of Christ is near is that you're going to be hearing about famines. You're going to be hearing about geological disturbances, especially in the form of earthquakes. And there is going to be worldwide confrontation. That's one of the first indicators. The second one. By the way, let's add to that. What is the sign value when we begin to see these things? Do they mean the end is here? No. They mean the end is starting. Notice verse 8. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And by the way, the word birth pangs does not have to, the word is simply pangs. Often used of birth pangs, but it doesn't have to be. These things are just the beginning of pangs or pains. So they are the start, only the start, of pain. The pain will get a name down in verse 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever be. The time of pain that cannot be compared to anything before it, and it can't be compared to anything that is to follow. That is the sign value. They are only the beginning of final pains. Second characteristic. Monolithic, and I'll just put a ditto mark, monolithic persecution. Worldwide monolithic persecution. Verse 9. The word then locates this thing in time. It says then. What is the then? The then says when the conditions of verse 7 begin to happen, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. All who represent Christ, all who know Christ, will be viewed as intolerable. Will be viewed as intolerable and killed. Notice there are no halfway measures, not merely imprisonment, but the issue is very open and very clear. that the final events of history will revolve about Christ, and therefore a monolithic persecution is going to occur. That should help us when you come down to interpret verse 13. The one who endures to the end of this period, it is he who will be saved. And I will establish when we get there that the salvation is not spiritual. It just means he makes it through this whole thing, and they will be very, 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 very rare. Notice verse 22. It's fortunate that these last days are short. Why? Well, verse 22 says, unless those days had been cut short. That doesn't mean shortened. It means just cut off as a short period of time, and the Great Tribulation is relatively short, 42 months. No life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, these days had been made short, namely 42 months. All right, monolithic persecution. Third, monolithic defection. Monolithic defection. Matthew 24:10, and it will be on two levels, on the personal level and on the interpersonal level. Two levels of defection. Reading verse 10. And at that time, many will fall away. Personal defection. And will betray one another and hate one another. So personal defection creating animosity between people. Fourth, monolithic deception. And notice this is given again in terms of the number of deceivers and in terms of their success. Verse 11, many false prophets will rise, assumes their presence, and will mislead many, assumes their success. Fifth, monolithic revolution. Verse 12, when you have no law, you have no order, obviously. And no order is the presence of anarchy or revolution. Would anarchy be a better word? I believe it would. Let's replace that. Monolithic anarchy. It's better than revolution, though revolution is very much similar. Okay, that's verse 12. Because lawlessness, absence of law, absence of absolutes, is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Finally, its culmination. I don't want that as an extra point. That's the five things we want to make. Now it's culmination, verse 13. Verse 13 says, but the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. And the two words to note there, first of all, he who endures to the end. And what question would you naturally want to answer? The end of what? And the way, unfortunately, many interpret this is by completely overlooking context and reading it like this. The one who endures to the end of his life hangs in there for the Lord. It is he shall be saved and go to heaven. And that is not what the verse is saying at all. If he is talking about enduring to the end of what, and where do you get your answer? Well, has he been talking about any kind of end? Well, go back in context up to their question in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? And then continue the question, what will be the sign of the end? And notice we're told exactly what he's talking about, of the age. So the end refers to this age. And this age, remember, was synonymous with the coming of Christ. Now, the one that endures will be saved. And always when you see the word saved, physical or spiritual? Well, I take it it has to be spiritual in the context, because Matthew 24:9 says what is going to happen. In fact, verse 9, does it make any exceptions? They will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you. And you, as you would read that, it would look like everybody will be killed. You come down to verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Physical, yes. Physical salvation in verse 22. And I take it that's what he's referring to back. There will be a few. If they can hang in there, they will be saved physically from death. Be saved from physical death. But I take it from the other verses, verse 22 and also verse 9, there will be very, very few that will hang on all the way through. Sixth thing is there will be a monolithic proclamation. And that is in verse 14. Verse 24. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Going back here to the period of time before the Lord's return, and he talks about the whole world hearing the message of the kingdom. What are the ways it's going to get out? How's it going to get done? Well, we know we have in this period, what, two witnesses. And second, you've got 144,000 Apostle Pauls that are going to be proclaiming. And if you look at the context of both of these things, their worldwide proclamation of the kingdom will be due to supernatural ability given to them by the Lord. Now, he moves to... Let's go through these things once again. These are all signs of Christmas. Thanksgiving hasn't happened yet. We know that. Now, how near is Thanksgiving? Well, are any of these things present? One of them, or all of them, or most of them on the world scene today? Do we have monolithic conflict? I don't mean just in smaller things. We even talk about how much have we got basically things broken down into. We've got the West, we've got the East, and what are the rest? Third world powers. Now, that is reducing the conflict in the world to three basic directions. And if you go back in history, that's a rare thing, because almost every nation on the earth is going to fall within the parameter of the East, or the East and your communist bloc nations, or within the West, or within the third world type thing. And therefore, in this conflict, there's going to be real confrontation. And there is going to be localized catastrophe, and it will be especially in the area of food, famine, and you make your own applications. I'm not going to attempt to editorialize or make link to events, but the famine is to be present on a large scale, and then, of course, geological disturbance, especially in terms of earthquake. By the way, always be careful. Let me get through this and I'll say that if I remember. Monolithic persecution, where again your relationship to Christ is an issue. Monolithic defection from truth, both on the personal and the interpersonal level. Defection from God and defection from one another. Deception present. Anarchy. And I think it's safe to say the sixth one we have not seen yet. That will probably be one of the nearer signs to the return of the Lord that we will not sense in this age. Now, warning. Two mistakes get made repeatedly in the study of prophecy. Number one, do not make the "this is that" mistake. Don't make the "this is that" error. The "this" being an event, current event, and "that" being the prophecy of Scripture. That error was made during World War II. the Scripture is very clear that the man of sin will come. And he will have certain characteristics. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about that. And many, many made that this is that error because the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians is Mussolini, Hitler. And as it turned out, it was neither man. And there were, I suppose, some red faces because of people who believe very sincerely that you can link that man to that passage. That is an error to be careful with. Let's make of this as that error. There will be earthquakes and famines. Someone give me a this is that prediction. Africa. Enormous famine in Africa. And the error would be that event in Africa is the fulfillment of that prophecy in Scripture. Now, might it be? Yeah, it might be. Might it not be? Might not be. Don't make the this is that error. Now, on the other hand, don't make the this means nothing error. And make no, that would be making no relationship between events that are current and the Word of God. So you see where we're trying to guide? Away from the this is that, but on the other hand, not so far away from it that we say this means nothing. Now, you'd want to see what kind of rule would help us to guide in the right line along these things. All right? We had a listing of about a half dozen sign events. Shouldn't we add to that then that we should have some doubts when we only see one of them, for example? Shouldn't we make more of a connection when we begin to see the conflict? That's there and demonstrable. We see the persecution. That's there and demonstrable. We see the defection. We see the deception. We see the anarchy. And so the events, this is just put down as a sort of a rule, the events seen together or seen as a whole prove more than the events seen isolated. They prove more than isolated ones. All right, now let's go to what will be called the critical event. We will not see this. Those that are alive during the tribulation will see it. 24 verses 14 through 22, and we will have the abomination followed by the admonition. First, the abomination. Then the admonition. The abomination is simply in verse 15. And the first thing we want to look at is the designations verse 15. Then when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, then the action is described, and notice, by the way, that event is prefaced or parentheses that let the reader understand. Very interesting thing here. Who will the people be that will see the abomination of desolation? It will be the people who are alive 3.5 years before the return of the Lord. And I think it's very interesting that for people that will orient to the Word of God, the Word of God will provide for you delivery. Because when they see this, what happens in verse 16? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things out that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. It's going to be interesting to see that little remnant of people who believe God's Word, and they will go back to Matthew 24, and they will save their hide from the abomination of desolation because they had orientation toward the Word of God. All right, the designation, first of all, the designation abomination. The word abomination is used in the Bible for what? Let's put down abomination A, B first. The word abomination is used in the Bible for what is detestable to God. And thus rejected by God. Two ideas. It's used of things that are detestable to God and therefore rejected by God. The most common use of a thing called an abomination is heathen gods. Usually heathen gods and idols. The word desolation points to the thing that causes true worshipers to leave or to desert the temple. So the word desolation is what he causes. Abomination is what he is. Desolation is what he causes. Now notice in verse 15, this is tied specifically to Daniel. And so let's go back to Daniel to close and notice after the designations then, the prophecy of Daniel, and we're in chapter 9, 24 through 27. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Passage the Lord is referring to. Now, I'm just going to sketch the chronology of events. Beginning in verse 24, you have the word 70 weeks, or literally in Hebrew, 70 sevens. And the question, of course, is 70 sevens of what? Weeks, months, days, years. And I think it could be established very clearly that the 77s, literally. See, has New American got that in the margin, 77s? Yeah, units of 7. 70 units of 7. So the question would be 77s of what? And what I'm taking, I think, without question to be years, 77s of years, which would be 490 years, have been decreed for your people, that would be the Jew, Israel, and your holy city to finish the transgression, etc., etc., etc. Now, come down to verse 25. Verse 25 tells when those years start. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. And that would be the decree under Artaxerxes, who made that decree, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, or 77s and 62 sevens, or 483 years. So the first block here then starts with Artaxerxes, and it will be 483 years until Messiah. The 433 years, and again, I think I've mentioned it many times, if you want the work that is standard in figuring out these years and so forth, you want The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. And he points out, and does so very convincingly, as a matter of fact, he has never been disproved, that from the beginning of the decree from Artaxerxes, which he dates, until the triumphal entry was 483 years to the day. So from that decree to build to Messiah, 483 years. Now, that left seven. But what happened when the Messiah came? What did Israel do? That was followed by the rejection of their king. And what happened to the kingdom? It got postponed and pushed off into the future. So did the 7 years that were left over. So you got seven here, and then his coming the second time. And then we'll make little wavy lines in here because that is where we are in the church age. I like the way Harry Ironside used to illustrate. He said, keep in mind that God has a clock. And the clock was set for 490 years. And only when Israel is in the scene does the clock run. When Israel is set aside, the clock stops. And when God begins to deal with Israel, again, the clock will begin. And he always used to put that we have a clock that is stopped at 7 minutes before 12. And when the church is removed and the tribulation period, sometimes called the period of Jacob's trouble, begins, the clock starts to tick again. And so you have 483 years to the coming of the Messiah, then you have Israel set aside, and then you have the beginning of this last 7 years, and notice in Daniel what starts them. Verse 27, this abomination, will make a firm covenant with many for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And Jesus is simply saying that when you see that person come, that and that covenant broken, you know what you need to do, which is in verses 16 and following. Paul talked about him, 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 3, let no one deceive you. What has happened is someone has said, you're in that great tribulation period. And Paul is pointing out that this is not true. He says, let no one deceive you. This is 2 Thessalonians 2:3. For it will not come until the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, remember the lawlessness of this period we had, anarchy, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. So Paul refers to the same event referred to by Jesus in Matthew. Now let's go back to it and complete down through verse 22 quickly. Since I've done fairly well on an outline tonight, abomination, verse 16, and now here's where we'll pick up next time with admonition flowing out of that. Verses 16 through 22. Now notice the way these verses are put together. They're structured around a little Greek adverb, tote, translated then. Verse 16, then. Verse 21, then. Verse 23, then. And every one of the thens points back to the event of verse 15. Got that? Every one of the thens points back to verse 15. And so we will outline it then around the then of exhortation, verses 16 through 20. Then in verse 21, we will have the then of explanation. Then in verse 23, we will have a then of warning. And those will all pick up with warnings for those present in this period before the Lord's return and will lead up to that return in the following context. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that you are able to predict the future because you control it. And we are so grateful that man cannot predict the future because he can do nothing to control it. And therefore, we're thankful that you are on your throne. We're thankful that we can anticipate the return of the Lord. We're thankful that we can be informed as the signs of our times. We can understand events because they're viewed from the perspective of the Word of God, for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name. Amen.